2 Kings chapter 9. I'm just going to read the first 13 verses this evening. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived there were captains of the army sitting, and he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie, tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night for your word. We thank you for these scriptures, all the scriptures, all 66 books, Lord God, that comprise your inspired word. And Lord God, we thank you that that which we hold in our hands, Lord God, is not simply the writings of men, although men may have written it down as you moved upon them by your Holy Spirit and inspired them to write the things that they wrote. Nevertheless, you are the author. They are just the penman, as it were. You are the author. And so that which we hold in our hands is the very word, the truth, the word of the living God. And therefore, Lord, it is as your word proclaims itself to be. It is inspired. And because it's your word, Lord God, we recognize it is without error. It is absolute truth. If it purports to tell us about the events of creation, Lord God, we can take it literally. If it tells us about events of history, Lord God, we can rely on the fact that that history is true. If it tells us things concerning our own lives and, Lord God, how you view a man and how you regard sin, Lord God, we can rely on this to tell us absolutely the truth about all these things. And so, Father, we recognize this is your inspired word, and not only, Lord God, do we see it as truth in all that it says concerning history or creation or whatever else, but Lord God, we recognize too that this is very much, Lord God, a supernatural word. And Lord God, as one preacher once said, more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper, because Lord, it's always relevant to our lives. It is a very foolish Christian indeed who considers bits of it to no longer be relevant. Lord God, it's always relevant, and that is, Lord God, the amazing thing about your word. There is an application, Lord God, always for our life. We might not always see it, we might not always instantly recognize it, but Lord God, it's there. And Lord, we realize this night that we need the help of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, to understand these scriptures and certainly to understand the application. And so, Lord, we ask that you will come by your Holy Spirit now and move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, speaker and hearer alike. And we pray that, Lord, you would reveal your truth to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll recall we began thinking about this man, Jehu, and really the Bible study last week was kind of like an introduction to the life and career, for want of a better word, of that man Jehu, because I felt, given what we read about him in the next couple of chapters or so, you've got to almost like make your mind up before you start whether you think that this was really a true man of faith or whether he was a person who was motivated by his own kind of his own selfish ambition, really. And so we explored a few things about this man Jehu, and he was the person who God appointed to be the next king of Israel. Again, we're talking about the northern tribes of Israel, not Judah, but Israel, Samaria. He was the man who God appointed to be the next king. And not only that, but God gave him a task. God appointed him to utterly destroy and remove all of the house of Ahab, the dynasty of Ahab, to remove the lot of them, to bring an end to that particular dynasty. Because you see, the dynasty of the house of Ahab was thoroughly corrupt, evil, and as it says in verse 22 of this same chapter, when Jehu speaks to somebody else, he talks about the witchcraft of Jezebel. And so this was a kingdom, this was a dynasty that was really kind of motivated by evil and witchcraft and Baal religion and all the rest of it, and God was bringing all that to an end. So Jehu is the man who God is appointing to bring about the destruction of the house of Ahab. And with Jehu begins a new dynasty. I think after Jehu, I think his family, his son, his grandson, his great-grandson, to the fourth generation, I think, if my memory serves me right, serve as reign as kings in Israel. And what we read about Jehu over the next couple of chapters is that the things God appointed him to do, especially regarding the family of Ahab, he obeyed that word. He did it swiftly. He did it furiously. And he did it to the letter. He really did. He went and he obeyed God's word, if you can look at it that way, to the letter. And as I tried to point out last week, you could say, looking at Jehu, that he did a lot of good in his time. Although, if you were one of the house of Ahab, you wouldn't have seen it that way. And nor would you have seen it that way if you were a follower of Baal. But he actually, you could say, he did a lot of good in that he removed this family of Ahab from power. And you see, the thing is this: when you have a person who's a king or a leader or a major governor in a nation, whatever they are, you might want to think about this because we're coming up to an election, whatever they are, their influence will be felt in the nation one way or another. And if a nation was fortunate enough to have a godly king rule over them, or a godly president, a prime minister, then the effects of that, you know, I'm not saying that would produce whole, you know, a revival necessarily, but the benefits of that would be felt to some degree. The influence of that person would be felt in the nation, wouldn't they? And equally so, if you have a very wicked, evil ruler, then there are going to be repercussions on the nation. It's obvious, isn't it? And so, actually, having the house of Ahab ruling over was bad news for everybody, in a sense. Their influence was certainly felt in the nation. And so not only did he remove them, but as I say, he removes all the prophets of Baal, and he calls them the servants of Baal. I'm taking that to mean the priests and those who served in the temple of Baal, destroyed the temple of Baal. In other words, he removed the religion of Baal from being the predominant religion in Israel at that particular time. He brought an end to it. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? And I said last week, just imagine somebody removing Islam from Britain. It's almost inconceivable, isn't it, that you could have a prime minister who would actually even tackle something like, or some other religion, or whatever it is. You know what I mean? Yeah, imagine somebody doing that. You can't imagine, but actually, you removed the religion of Baal. And so it would be easy to come to the conclusion about Jehu that we're dealing here with a great man of faith, a true man of God. Nevertheless, as I pointed out last week, actually, whilst he did do what God commanded him to do, and he did it swiftly, He removed Ahab's family. He removed the prophets and priests of Baal and its temple and all the rest of it. Nevertheless, what he didn't remove was that false counterfeit religion that Jeroboam the First had brought in. It says in the Bible, and this is God's evaluation of him, that he continued in all the sins of Jeroboam. And you see, what matters, and I've probably said this a number of times as we've looked at these different kings and leaders, you see, people can have their opinions about other people. And I suppose we all have. Again, coming up to election, you might have your opinions about David Cameron or Miliband or whoever else there is out. You might have your opinions. But in the end, in the final analysis, what matters is what God thinks of a person, not what I think of them or what you think. It's what God thinks of them. And whilst God commended Jehu for doing the things that he told him to do, he actually also said of Jehu that you have continued in all the sins of Jeroboam. Chapter 10 and verses 28 to 31. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. And so, you know, one has to conclude that that's not really a true man of faith, a true man of God, is it? Whatever else he did that God told him to do, he not departed from a counterfeit false religion. And there's a passage in Hosea, I'm not going to turn it to that, we'll come back to that in some future Bible study, God willing, but in chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, and the Lord is speaking there probably around about 100 years after these events, where at that time God is going to bring upon the house of Jehu all the bloodshed that they had brought in Jezreel. And so God finally brings judgment upon them for what they did. And I just want to point out that while Jehu did do what God called him to do, what God raised him up to do, God in the end brought judgment upon the house of Jehu for the way they went about it. You see? And the point is, if God calls us to do a work for him, then we should be careful that we do it his way. That, it seems to me, is the lesson of Jehu. He did do what God told him to do, but he did it brutally. Did it furiously. He did it in a way that was actually not pleasing to God. If God calls us to do something, well, we should do it. But we should be sure that we do it God's way. Eh? If we want to please the Lord, we can do what he calls us to do his way. Therefore, yes, he did seemingly obey God's word. God raised him up as actually an instrument of judgment upon the house of Ahab, and he did that, but he ends up falling under the judgment of God himself for his own sins. And actually, you find that happens over and over again in the scriptures. God will raise up a king, they'll raise up a people as an instrument of judgment against his own people, and then God brings them into judgment for the way they did it. That's not an unjust God, that is actually a just God who would do that. So we're looking here in these next couple of chapters about this man Jehu, but tonight we need to just kind of step back a little bit from that. And in this passage that I've just read, it's really the anointing of Jehu as king. And what kind of came to my attention as I was looking at this passage again this week is particularly the way this is done, and I'm thinking particularly of the prophet who was sent to anoint him as king. You might recall that actually, originally, God told Elijah to anoint Jehu as the next king of Israel, and that's back in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. It's where where Elijah had ran off because of the threats of Jezebel. And in verse 15, it says, "The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." In other words, what he's saying there is these men are going to be God's instruments of judgment upon his own people for their sin. Hazael will kill some, and whoever escapes from him, Jehu will kill, and Elisha. They're instruments of judgment, okay? Now that was 20 years before these events, okay? And it would appear, although some people think that actually Elijah did anoint Jehu as king in his day, but it was a bit like when Samuel anointed David as king, but there was a period of time before he actually kind of rose up and became king. That's a point of view. It seems to me, you know, looking at it, that Elijah actually didn't do it. That Jehu actually is only anointed as king here. That's how I, maybe you read it different, that's how I see it. And it seems to me, if that is the case, then the reason for that is because if we recognise that God's purpose in raising these different individuals up, Hazael king of Syria, Jehu to be king over Israel, he raises them up to be instruments of judgment, then Hazael is already king of Syria. He's been king of Syria now for a while, and he's been attacking Israel, God's instruments of judgment, you see. But Jehu is only just becoming king now, and it's some years since Elijah was taken up to be with the Lord. So I would suggest to you that Elijah hadn't anointed Jehu to be king yet, because the time had not yet come for Jehu, and before Elijah was taken up, and so now Elisha is the principal prophet in Israel. But you'll notice in this passage that Elisha doesn't actually anoint Jehu as king. He sends one of the younger prophets to do the job, and I don't confess, I don't know why that is. There must have been a reason why Elisha himself didn't do it, but he sends one of the younger ones. So you could look at that and you could say, well then, if God told Elijah to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel and Elijah didn't do it, did Elijah then fail to carry out the command the Lord had given him? Had he failed to do what God told him to do? And then, you know, clearly he passed the information on to Elisha, but Elisha hasn't done it either in all these 20 years. So has Elisha failed? God had said, anoint Jehu to be the next king of Israel, but he hasn't become king until chapter 9 here. Well, what I want to say is that neither of them failed. It was a question of timing, you see. It's a question of timing. Again, the purpose of God in raising these people up was to use them as instruments of judgment. And the thing that Jehu is being raised up as an instrument of judgment of, it's not yet time for that. These men, Elijah and Elisha, hadn't failed, because what they did was they kept in mind the commission, and when the right time came, they passed it on to the person or persons who would do it, you see, when the time came. And when the time came and the circumstances were right, Elisha sends one of the younger prophets to go and carry out this commission, you see. So they've not failed, it's just a question of timing. And when the time comes, he sends this younger prophet and he gives him, you'll notice, exacting instructions on how to go about it. He provides him with everything he needs to do the job. He gives him a flask of oil to pour over the king's head. The oil represents the the Holy Spirit, you see, in a kind of figurative sense. He gives him all he needs to fulfill the commission, and he even gives him the exact words to say, you see. So he tells him how to do it, he provides him with what he needs to do the job, and he even gives the exact words to say. And when I'm looking at a passage like this, I'm thinking, but Lord, what is the application for us today? And so what came to my mind is this. Now you take this or leave it if you like. This for me is the application as far as we are concerned. And it may appear that I'm really going way off the subject, but I'm talking about how this prophet carried out the commission that he'd been given. You see, the Lord gave the apostles a commission, didn't he? Before he ascended into heaven, he gave a commission to his disciples. Let's read it in the New Testament. Mark chapter 16. We've got an account of this in Mark's Gospel, and we've got an account in Matthew's Gospel, and we've got an account also in Acts. So, Mark chapter 16, and verse 15. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." I'm going to leave it at that. So, that's the... We call it the Great Commission, though. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, I put it to you, that's the Great Commission. Jesus gave that commission to his apostles, to the disciples, before he ascended into heaven. And if you think about the Great Commission there are like two strands to it, really. There are two sort of aspects to it. And it's why I read both accounts, one from Mark and one from Matthew. And the first aspect of it is to preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. And so, for me, you see, that is the church's message to the world. To the world, to the unsaved, to every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we're not going to get into any kind of discussion here about the only the elect are going to be saved and da-da-da-da-da, but the trouble is, you see, that nobody goes around with elect written on the forehead, do they? Or wearing a special thing to... So you don't know who the elect are, eh? So Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that is the church's message to the world. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have no other message for the world, it seems to me, really. That is it. But then you've got that which is in Matthew 28, where it says, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And it seems to me that is what the church is to do for those who become saved. Okay? So there it is. You've got the church's message to the world is the gospel, the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then to them that get saved and are made part of the church, Jesus says, teach them all things that I commanded you, and to observe them. In other words, teach them the whole counsel of God. And for me personally, I'm the first one to hold my hand up, I am a very poor performer of this, but nevertheless, that is my aim, that is my vision as a preacher, that is my aim. It's to the world, to the unsaved, it's to preach the gospel to them. And to those that are saved, to preach the whole counsel of God. That's my aim. I might, you know, reach the end of my life, you know, one would hope I could say, as the Apostle Paul said, you know, I've fought the fight, I've run the race, and now they're away. Well, I don't know. You know, but that is my aim. And also, we've tried to make that, you see, that two-pronged, that two-aspect thing, we've tried to make that, you see, the vision of this fellowship. Yeah. That's what we're about. Preaching the gospel to those that are outside, to those who are not yet saved, and here in the fellowship, to them that are saved, them that become part of the church, to preach the whole counsel of God. And so this was the great commission that Jesus, in the first instance, gave to the apostles. And you see, the apostles then, you know, after the resurrection and after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they travelled extensively, didn't they, throughout the known world, especially the Apostle Paul. You know, he travels extensively throughout the known world of their time, and the gospel spread massively in those early years. Probably the first 30 years or so after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel spreads incredibly, you know, through the apostles' lifetime. The gospel spreads massively. Even so, by the time those apostles reach the end of their life on earth, at that particular time, they hadn't yet reached the ends of the earth, had they? They hadn't got to preach the gospel to every creature. Something prevented them, personally, from doing that. It was basically time, really, you know, wasn't it? So, geographically, they travelled extensively, and they preached the gospel wherever they go, but in the end, they died, and the life on earth came to an end anyway, and they hadn't yet reached the ends of the world. All the nations yet had not been reached. Every creature had not yet been reached. And that wasn't just a geographical issue, by the way. It was a time issue. Because many of the creatures to whom the gospel was to be reached wouldn't even be born for centuries, including me. So it wasn't just a geographical issue, it was a time issue. So they themselves couldn't really fulfill the commission Jesus had given them by themselves, could they? So what did they do? They did what actually Elijah did with Elisha, and Elisha to the next prophet. They passed it on, you see. So for example, if we turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come again, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. And so what is Paul doing? There's lots of other passages we could read out of the Timothys there and Titus. What is Paul doing there? He's passing on the commission to the next generation, to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he's saying, and both things are there again, do the work of an evangelist. See, in other words, be a gospel preacher. You know, preach the gospel to them that don't yet know. But for them that are in the church, you know, continue in the doctrine, the things you've learned from me. You know, these things teach. And if you do so, you'll save both yourselves and your people. So he's saying, you know, continue to do this, passing the commission on, isn't he? But it goes further than that, because if you look at 2 Timothy in chapter 2, Verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So what he's saying to Timothy is, and then you pass them on to the next lot, to other faithful men who can then pass them on until the Lord comes. And so it's come down to us. Eh? The commission has come down to us. And that's why we say the Great Commission is a commission to the church, not just to the first disciples to do that. It's a commission to the church. And it's to do this, it's to preach the gospel to every creature and to teach all things that Christ has commanded, commanded the apostles to teach them. In other words, the whole counsel of God. And so that is the Great Commission. And so it's not that the apostles failed. It's just that there's timing in these things. And so it is passed on. And it's passed on down the generations. It comes to us today, the same commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then that are saved, teaching them to observe all things, even as I have commanded you. And I know, like, we could look down the history of the church, and it's a long and strange history. And there have been all kinds of ups and downs and twists and turns and going off, you know, I almost said more than going right. But you know, you look at the church history, it's, in many respects, it's for a vast chunk of it, it's a sort of disappointing and disturbing history, isn't it? But the amazing thing is, and this proves, you know, how God is at work through the ages. Here we are today, and we've still got the gospel. Sure. Not for all the mess that has happened in the church down the centuries, and the distortions of truth, and the error that's come in, we've still got the gospel, and we've still got these scriptures, haven't we? We could, you know, it's not been lost. There's all kinds of bad translations out there, it's true. You know, and some of them are way off beam. But we've all got a good one on our knees tonight, haven't we? We've got the scriptures still, after all this time. And we've still got these doctrines that we can revel in, and we can learn and rejoice in. And so just as, what I want to say is, just as the prophet Elisha told this young prophet, he told him exactly what he had to do. He gave him specific instructions on how to go about this job, and he gave him the exact words to say, and he gave him all that he needed to fulfill the task. What I want to say is, God has done exactly the same for us. He's done exactly the same for us. He's provided us with, first of all, the words to say. The commission has come down to us today, and so that his people know what to say. Let's just think of that aspect of the Great Commission, the preaching of the gospel to the lost. We've got a gospel to preach, haven't we? He's told us what to say. I mean, we're to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God unto salvation for all them that believe it. That's what we're supposed to preach to the world. The gospel of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to preach Christ and him crucified. This is what Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians. And chapter 1 verse 22. Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then if you look down at chapter 2 and verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's actually a marvellous lesson there for the church. I believe Paul, the Apostle Paul, to have been an extremely clever man. I believe he's as intellectual as anybody could be. He'd benefited from the equivalent of Oxford education for Jews of the time. You know, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the two principal rabbis at the time. He was a clever man. There's no doubt about it. You can see that just from reading his epistles. So I dare say, when he was travelling around Greece, Macedonia, those places, if he'd wanted to, he could have debated Plato with any of them, or Aristotle, or the theories of whoever. He could have talked about all those things had he wished to. He could have shown off his superior intellect. But what does he say? He says, when I came, I didn't come with excellence of speech. I didn't try and impress you, in other words, with my eloquence or anything like that. I didn't come to you with human wisdom or philosophy and all that kind of Platonism. I didn't come with any of that. No, he says, I determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified. He preaches Christ. He preaches Christ crucified, because that is the wisdom of God and the power of God. He preaches Christ crucified. And that, of course, isn't just preaching that Jesus died on a cross. It's giving an explanation of why. Because, as somebody rightly pointed out, literally thousands of people died the death of a crucifixion. Mm-hmm. But it's was the purpose of Christ's death. It's what God did through Calvary when he says, I preach Christ and him crucified. It's an explanation of the cross, you see. And that's what we're to preach, Christ and him crucified. To preach the message of reconciliation. Second Corinthians and chapter 5, verse 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So we've got this ministry of reconciliation. What a lovely ministry that is. Bringing two estranged parties back together again. God and men. And it's man that moved, not God. It's man that changed. It's man that has alienated himself because of his sin. It's man that's the rebel. But God has provided the means of reconciliation. How? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the message the church has got for the world. I don't know, but I think that's a great message. Okay. It's a better message than anybody's got, this, isn't it? What a fantastic message that is. To preach there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 verses 5 and 6. To preach that Christ is the way, the truth and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him, through faith in him. To preach repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message we have to preach. That salvation is found in no other, because there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That's the message that we have. And it's a great message. And friends, that is the church's message to the world. This is the Lord's commission. These are the words that he's given us to say. But the Lord has also provided us with all that we need, to do that effectively. He really has. He's given us all that we need to do it effectively. What's he given us? Two principal things. Two things in particular. His word and his spirit. The spirit and the word. Acts chapter 1. And verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. One of the chief purposes of the Holy Spirit coming upon the believer is so that he can be a witness for Christ. in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He's given us his Holy Spirit so that we can do the work effectively, but he's also given us his word. I read earlier from 2 Timothy, book chapter 3, verse 15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He's given us the Spirit, he's given us the Word. What else do we need? What else could we possibly need? And you know, often the mistake the historic church made is this. That the historic church, in various of its forms, came to think that what it needed was a kind of a priesthood, a kind of clergy that had credentials. That had credentials. And what credentials? Well, they had to be appointed, and they had to be, they had to have a certain man who actually appointed them to their position, and it came to be the Pope or somebody like that, you know. And so the church made this mistake, that it thought what it needed was a priesthood, a clergy to do the job. Or else other branches of the church thought, and actually some still do, think that what they need is a pastor or a minister or a vicar or whatever they choose to call him, who's a man of letters, a man of learning, a man with letters behind, a man who's been got theological degrees and things like that, a doctor of theology or whatever he is, you know. He's got to be a man of letters, you know, and they think that that is it. It's degrees that matter. One African brother once said, God's not into degrees, he's into the gifts. But the point he was making is that, you see, man comes to think that what you need is degrees and letters behind your name and all that, and that's it. That was a mistake. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with learning, by the way. I'm just saying that you were, like the other week I was saying, you know, some people, like the woman I used to work with, thought that the authority was in the clothes that the priest wore. Or the hat the bishop has on. That's his authority. Clothes don't give anybody any spiritual authority, and neither does a hat, and neither does a title, and neither does a shepherd's crook. They are all the implements of man. They're all the things that man clothes himself with. Well, that's the mistake of the historic church. There's a lot of the modern day church that makes some equivalent mistakes, in my opinion. And the modern church sometimes thinks like this. It thinks that because in the 21st century people are different, then the way that you kind of have to approach the gospel has to be different too. So what the modern church thinks it needs is a certain kind of venue for the meetings, or a certain kind of band to play all the music, or lighting done a certain way, or even smoke coming up and things like that. The right PA system, the right lighting. You've got to dress right. You've got to talk the right way. You've got to loop the right way. But I would say, I don't mean any disrespect to anybody, I think that that is a mistake. Because if you think you need all those things, then there's something else you need too. Money. And lots of it. If you only have the right kind of venue, the right kind of band, the right kind of equipment, the right kind of lighting, the right kind of gimmicks, you're going to have the right amount of money too to pay for it all. You see, and what the modern church thinks it has to do is have all those things so that it can kind of entice the people it's reaching into it. But what Christ said was go out into all the world and preach the gospel to them. And all you need for that is the Spirit and the Word. And she don't even need any money. Do you? Think about it. You don't even need any money. You just need the Spirit and the Word. Actually, you need something else too. The willingness to go.
Yeah.
The willingness to go. And therein is perhaps the problem. That so often, today, and it's not just a problem of today. I think it's always been there to some degree, not always, but often been there. There's an unwillingness to go. You know, it's easy, isn't it? Like, I mean, we don't have the right kind of venue, I suppose. But we've got a building that's warm, and it's light, and it's cosy, and it's the easiest thing in the world to have everything we do here, do it all here, and invite people in. But the trouble is, they don't come, do they? Now, nowadays, the kind of chief leaders will bash you around the head and say, well, you're doing it the wrong way then. You need some of this other stuff I've just mentioned, and then you'll get them in. Yeah. It's not to the fact that Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See, not only has he told us what to say, what the gospel is, and told us and given us all the enabling power to be able to do it, he's actually told us how to do it as well. That's it, he's told us how to do it. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save some. Actually, what it says in the Greek is kerygma, it's the message preached. God has chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save some. And again, that's exactly what Paul said he did when he went to Corinth. I chose to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified. There you go. That's what Jesus told us to do. Preach the message. Preach the word. And so that's what the church has got to do. There's nothing that can stop us from doing that. Nothing. You could say persecution can stop it. But the interesting thing is, you know, I've been giving out those, and there's still some left on the back. The Open Doors World Watch list of the 50 most persecuted countries in the world. And number one on the list for several years going back has been North Korea. And to be a Christian in North Korea is hard. You most likely, you know, will somebody blasts you up. You're in a concentration camp. The interesting thing is, even in the concentration camps, the gospel's growing. People are being saved. And it's not because they can't stand on a soapbox in the town square and preach the gospel, but it's the message preached that saves, the message shared, you see. So I read the other week in our prayer meeting a testimony of somebody who came to faith in a North Korean concentration camp because a Christian in the same cell went over to them after they'd been beaten. This person had been beaten, went over to them and put their arms around them and let them lean on them and prayed for them and shared Christ with them, and that person became a believer in Christ in a prison cell of a North Korean concentration camp. Nothing to stop us, but in this country, man, you've even got the protection of the laws yet. You can go out in the streets and you can preach Christ. Getting harder, and people are getting arrested from time to time. And I've said before, I think the day will come, they'll probably ban it. Yeah. But for now, it's still legal. For now, we can even do that. What's to stop us? Nothing. Anyway, this very quickly in closing, the prophet went and he did exactly as he was commanded, and it tells us he sought out the man God was sending him to, Jehu, and when he arrived. You'll notice there, he spoke to him politely. He said, I have a message for you, Commander. He spoke to him politely, and I think there's all Bible study in that, you know. We should be polite when we speak to them. If you want to share the gospel with somebody, don't offend them, and then share the gospel with them. Don't expect them to listen to you then. Be polite. He was polite to him. And it tells us that Jehu was sitting with the other commanders. Jehu at this time was probably commander-in-chief of Joram's army, and because the message was intended just for the ears of Jehu. It was just for Jehu, and it was not for all the others. He was singled out and taken aside to hear this message. And you know, it struck me that when we preach the gospel, especially in the open air, you know, it's God the Holy Spirit who singles individuals out, who he's saving at this particular time, or he wants to hear. God the Holy Spirit will single somebody out to hear that. You know, and in a sense, we needn't worry or fret, as you know, is nobody listening to me? Is anybody listening to me? Who's listening to me? Because if the Holy Spirit is speaking, he'll single them out, and they will hear and preach the same message to everybody. Those God's speaking to at that time will hear. And so he takes him inside the house, and he pours this flask of oil on his head, and then he proclaimed to him the word that God had given him. And as soon as he'd done it, the prophet, in obedience to what Elisha had told him to do, he opened the door and ran. He fled. And in other words, he didn't wait around to see if Jehu would, you know, slip him a backhander, and, you know, give him a reward for his kind words, like. Nope. Just ran. He just ran away. He didn't wait around to see what Jehu's response would be to the words that he'd given. Actually, that wasn't the prophet's responsibility. What Jehu's response was, that was Jehu's responsibility. He didn't wait around to see if Jehu needed any other persuading that it really was the word of God. He just left that to the Holy Spirit to persuade him. You know, sometimes, maybe some of us, I certainly have, I'll mind up, sometimes we can sort of think that we've got to have kind of half a dozen, you know, in intellectual arguments, you know, especially with certain kinds of people. See if we can sort of like, you know, come with some sort of superior argument to theirs as to why the Bible's true or something like that. You know what I mean? And we probably think in the back of the mind, our mind, that we've got to be able to do that. But you know, we don't. We don't. You know, maybe we've been, I'm not saying there's no place for you know, trying to answer people's difficult questions. Of course there is. But none of us can intellectually argue anyone into the kingdom of God, you know. No. It doesn't matter how clever you are, you'll never do it that way. And if we rely on superior arguments to win, you know, arguments, we might win arguments, but we'll never win anybody for the Lord that way. We've already said what it is. He's given us the word. He's given us his spirit. And he's told us how to do it. That's what we should do. And it's up to the Lord then to bring conviction of sin and to convince them of the truth. That's the Lord's work, not ours. And if you think about it, if you want to share the gospel with someone, or you want to give them a gospel tract because perhaps you don't feel you're good at talking or anything like that, that's what I want to say. You know, it's not, just because we're not good at talking doesn't... We can just give them a tract. We can hand one to them. We can impost one through the door if we're scared that they might ask us. We can do that. We're doing the work of an evangelist if we do that. But we needn't worry. It's God. Let's trust God to do the work of the convincing and the convicting. It doesn't matter if we can't. Well, we shouldn't even... think that that's our responsibility. That's God's responsibility. And so the prophet does a runner as soon as he's done the job that he's been called to do. He's just faithfully discharged his duty. And oh, that we could just do that. Just faithfully discharge our duty. If the church would just do that, you know, oh, who knows? You know, in God's scheme of things, might even see a revival if we just do that. Might we? You know, and even if we didn't, we've still faithfully done what he's called us to do, and that's all he expects. So the last thing we find in this passage is that once the prophet had gone, and Jehu's got himself together, he comes back outside, and the other commanders, basically verse 11, says, everything all right? I don't know whether you can see oil dripping down his head or anything like that, but is everything all right? What did this madman, why did this madman come to you? And you know, in those words, you can see that really nothing's changed, has it? You know, because those who preach God's word the prophets were regarded as madmen then by a certain sector of society. And it's just the same today, isn't it? And the interesting thing is, these other people who say that, they've never even heard what the prophet actually said to you, because that was in the house. And you find that, don't you, on the open air. You know, people come past and say, you're mad. So they're not even listening to what you've said, but you're mad. However, in closing, it seems to me that they might have had another reason for saying that he was mad, that whilst they didn't hear what he'd said to Jehu in the house, they did actually know what the general kind of tenor of the message of this prophet and the other prophets was. And see, it turns out the New King James Version that I use here might have sort of let us down a bit here, because in the New King James Version, it says, Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said to them, you know the man and his babble. That's what it says in this translation. You know the man and his babble. And when we talk about babble, we usually talk about nonsense, don't we? You know, it's nonsense. It's like the speech of madmen, really, babble, isn't it? You know, it's drivel, basically. But I actually looked at a few other translations, and they come across quite differently. For example, the NIV, in the NIV it says, you know the man and the sort of thing he says. That's the NIV translation. The Authorised Version says, you know the man and his communications. And the English Standard Version says, you know the fellow and his talk. And if you think about all those, they all have something in common. And it's different from Babel. It's just, they're just commenting on the sorts of things the man says, his talk, his communication. So basically, it could be that what Jehu meant when he says, you know the madman, you know the man and his talk, that what he's saying is, well, you know the sort of person he is. You know he's a prophet of the Lord. So basically, you can guess what he said to me. Because, you see, the message of the prophets really was, you know, calling the people to repentance, wasn't it? To turn from the sins and return to the Lord. So basically, it could be that what Jehu was saying, you know what sort of man he is. He's a prophet. He was telling me, turn from me wicked ways and repent, you know. And then they said, liar. Tell me what he really said. He does. And it seems that Jehu had received that word, and these other people received that word too, because they hail him then as king. And so, in closing, really, if we're preaching, if we're sharing, if we're giving tracts, or trying to teach people the gospel, and as a result of that they call us mad, so what? They call the prophets mad. They call the apostles mad. The evangelists down the centuries, the real evangelists, I mean, they mimicked and laughed at and jeered and scorned a lot of them and called them mad. So you're in good company, aren't you? We can all be mad together, because actually, we're not mad. We're the most sane people. We're the most sane people on earth, because it's the Lord who's put us in our right mind. So it's about commission, and it's about how to fulfil the Lord's commission. Let's try and be careful to do it his way, using the equipment that he's given us, and sharing the things that he's told us to say, and not changing the message because we think people are different in the 21st century. They might be different in a lot of ways, but they need the same. They need to hear the gospel, because there's only one gospel that saves. Oh no, let's just have some prayer then, shall we, before we close.